The reason why that's a really important question is because it's more than an academic question. As I'm sure you all know, that question isn't just put some things down on paper for an essay. It affects life. Understanding who he is and what he came for really makes a difference in life. And the challenge that I want to put before you is that there are people that have gone way off track on this. So let me give you an example. A German theologian, no less, of the last century. I won't mention his name. He was famous for trying to seek an understanding of the real historic Jesus. And here's how we approach the Bible. The Bible is a myth. We need to get to the real Jesus through all the myth. That is an appalling way to approach the Bible. It's absolutely appalling. It's what you get when you have a liberal approach to God's word that won't take it seriously. Anything supernatural in Jesus' life gets evicted from consideration. So he looked at the life and death of Jesus, not the resurrection, because that's supernatural. Can't have that. And the end result he got was that Jesus is a tragic hero of a kingdom of God movement that never really made it, that never got off the ground, and he died a tragic death. That's where he got to with who Jesus is. So what is his mission if that's the case? Well, it's to be a moral example. It's to give some sort of moral teaching. It's just very locked in its time and context. It just has no effect on you and me if that's where you reach. How much do you make of Jesus? I put that out to you as a challenge for avoiding as we consider this passage, which in human eyes might to some eyes look like a tragedy as Jesus gets arrested. But the Jesus we see here is nothing like the Jesus that German theologian of the other century saw. And we need to see what John has recorded for us here to take on who the real Jesus is so that we know how much to make of Jesus. And so that affects us in life. In verse 1, Jesus leaves the upper room where he's been for these last four chapters in that upper room. Together with his disciples, he crosses the Kidron Valley. That's over on the right on that screen. Commentators tell me that the temple had a drain out from the temple towards the Kidron Valley, so the blood of the sacrifices effectively went down that into that valley. So we've got Jesus in the area of the blood sacrifices in the Kidron Valley in an image that's really evocative for Christians thinking about Jesus, who is our Passover sacrifice. Already there's some sort of imagery that John wants us to connect with about who Jesus is. In the Valley of Kidron, Jesus comes to a garden, verse 1. From other gardens, from other Gospels, we know it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And from verse 2, it's a familiar place to the disciples, including Judas, because Jesus met his disciples there often. Other Gospels fill in the time there. We know that he was praying, sweating drops of blood in his anguish. John has a particular focus. It's like John wants to zero in on some things and not the whole story. He misses a whole lot of the story we get from other Gospels. He wants us to have our focus on Jesus, who Jesus is. So he shows us things about who Jesus is in his reactions, in things that are going on in this passage, so that we would see him clearly. So Jesus arrives on the scene. That's my picture of Gethsemane. Judas arrives on the scene with a detachment of soldiers in verse 3. Now, I learned an interesting thing this week. The word used there for the cohort of soldiers, it's a large number of soldiers. Anything from 200 to 600, some people even say 1,000 soldiers. It's a large group of soldiers. I think I've always imagined in my head a little band of soldiers. I don't know why I've imagined that, but think bigger. This is a large group of Roman soldiers coming to Jesus. And along with them are the chief priests and Pharisees who it's clear have come to arrest Jesus and probably his disciples as well. As they come together, let's look at the reactions of Jesus. We see something about the person of Jesus in how he responds to the confrontation. In verse 4, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Right there, straight away, divine foreknowledge of what's about to happen. Jesus knows things that no human person, no ordinary human would know. And here's the other reaction. Jesus approaches these events with peace and calm and purpose. He's not rocked by these events. Jesus is at peace with his path forward. He's not the victim of circumstances, as others might say. Instead of being on the back foot, Jesus comes straight out with a question for those coming at him. He says, "Who is it that you want?" He doesn't ask that once. He asks that two times in verse 4 and then again in verse 7. Why does he do that? Why does he ask that question? And it seems to be in order to focus his accusers on who it is that they've really come for. You see, Jesus is also protector of his people in this moment. He is focusing them on him and not his people. Jesus has said that he will not lose one of those that the Father has given him. You see that reason given in verse 9. He seeks to protect his disciples even in this moment. Their answer in both cases is, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus we came. We didn't come for the group. We came for Jesus of Nazareth. If it wasn't clear before, Jesus has crystallized that in their minds right now. And in verse 8, Jesus draws that to an end. He says, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Jesus is the protector of his people, even in these hard, dark circumstances. So we see Jesus at peace with his circumstances. We see Jesus with divine foreknowledge. We see Jesus as the protector of his people. We see compassion for his disciples in that protection. Even in this moment, Jesus protects them. But we passed over something really important about how Jesus identifies himself, and it's in verse 5. After the very first time that his accusers say that it's Jesus of Nazareth they seek, Jesus identifies himself to them with the words, I am he. At least he does in the English language. In the original Greek, the original translation is, I am. And ordinarily, you might just think, well, that's the way Greek grammar works. They can say things in a short way that implies that you've got to put the he on the end. But John then records that those who were there drew back and fell to the ground. He wants us to see a reaction to Jesus saying that, I am. And Christians know that God has identified himself in the Old Testament as the great I am. In Exodus 3, God tells Moses to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt to bring God's people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, suppose I go to the Israelites in Egypt and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? What am I going to say? God's answer is, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. It's a really strange way to identify yourself. What does it mean? I think at its most fundamental level, it's like saying God's existence depends on nobody and nothing else. He is the great I am before anything else existed. And he's the one who exists before anything else does. He is God. And Jesus is saying that of himself. It's not the only time in John's Gospel you hear that. You might remember back in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said that about himself. It keeps coming up through these passages that we read. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate for the sheep. Lots of different ways Jesus is the great I am. And Jesus keeps using that term in relation to himself because he wants us to see who he is. John wants us to see who Jesus is. You see, these soldiers haven't just come out against an ordinary man. They've come out against the great I am. They've come out against God. On that day, Peter seems to have looked at things through the lens of immediate circumstances. Because in verse 10, he draws out a sword and he struck the servant's high priest with that sword, cutting off his right ear. It's completely at odds with what Jesus has just been working at with his words. Jesus is trying to protect his disciples from arrest. Peter is lunging in there with the sword to take off an ear. Peter's on this destructive course that could have seen him arrested by the authorities. It was also a vain attempt to try and save Jesus in this moment and to turn Jesus away from the very reason he came to earth. So no wonder that Jesus steps right in at this moment. He has some stern words to say, commanding words to say is how it's put in verse 11. Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus has set his course. He knows where he's going. He knows what his purpose and his mission is. And he set himself towards the cross and his coming death. He mentions drinking a cup. It's the biblical prophetic image that speaks about God's wrath. You can see it in Jeremiah 25 where we hear about God's wrath being poured out on the nations. It's a cup that meant for others, and it's a cup that Jesus would drink in their place, a cup that he would drink in our place. See, Jesus' place at the cross is far more important than a human physical rescue matters at this moment. Peter's trying to rescue the situation, and in a way that only looks at what's happening in very human terms. It's like an applied course, a really difficult applied course, in considering what Jesus' mission on earth is all about. It would all become so much clearer to him later, of course. Jesus has got the redemption of his people in sight. He's got the Father's glory at heart. God's magnificent purposes are in motion in these events. They are not off course, despite what human appearances might tell you. That's our passage this morning. So let me ask you, how much are you making of Jesus? Do you know, the practical nature of how that comes out, it just keeps on being a thing that's so important. Jesus isn't distracted by a lesser rescue from immediate circumstances that might present. The type of Savior he came to be, it really matters. There are people who think of Jesus as a political liberator. That's how they think of him. There are people that think of him as a self-help guru for my particular problem. The rescue is from my little niche area that I have in mind, or my political situation over here. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the small and ordinary things of our life. It's just, what was his mission towards? What did he come for? Jesus heading to the cross tells me that there's something that his death addresses that is a far greater need. And the Bible says that this need is sin and our separation from God. It's a condition that none of us have the resources to address. It could only be Jesus that dealt with that. And when people don't see that as the great need, when sin gets discounted as the real problem to address, when speaking of judgment sounds like scaremongering, then we discount the message of the Bible. The Bible is very upfront about sin, and it's very upfront about judgment. John 1 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against the lawlessness of man. That's where we started in chapter 1 of this series, going through John's Gospel. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our sins. Part of the gospel message has got to be that we stand under the judgment of a righteous God. And if we don't lay that foundation, then you've got to ask, why did Jesus die? What was the nature of his mission? See, this is where it gets practical and real, and where it's really important that we know who Jesus is and what the nature of his mission was for. And we discount the incredible depths of God's grace towards us. Because then Jesus' death is just a demonstration of something that didn't address our deepest need. Jesus died for a very real problem that we all have. And we needed that death in our place. And grace gets discounted. Grace only sounds amazing when the reason for Jesus' death is clear. That's why Ephesians 2:4 and 5 sounds so wonderful after hearing us about ourselves being dead in our sins. See, then Paul says, but because of his great love for us, in the midst of our dead condition, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we are dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. We want Jesus to stand tall in our estimations. We need to understand who he is so clearly. We need to see what his mission was about. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus' commitment to the cause of your salvation. He was committed to that. He was committed so that he could meet the very deep need of paying the price for our sins at the cross. How much are you making of Jesus? As we approach Easter, this is going to continue to be the focus for us. I mean, we've got the cross in sight the whole way. The whole thing points at the cross. That's where the focus is going to be. How much are you making of Jesus? It's more than an academic question. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in Jesus' approach and his death at the cross, we see that he didn't come to just save us from human conditions or our niche little area, but he came for the very deep need of being saved from our fallen condition, from sin and from its effects, from death. And we know that we have no resources within ourselves to save ourselves from that. So thank you that Jesus, who demonstrates his great care for his people, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, and demonstrates his compassion and his calm and peaceful approach to his mission, the surety of purpose for what he's come for, pray that that would be so clear in our heads as we approach Easter. And I pray that your people would be all the more blessed at Easter time with the depth of knowing Jesus in all of the magnificence of who he is and what he came to do. Father, we thank you for a great and wonderful Savior, for a rich and deep salvation that saves us from such a great problem as sin that we have. Father, all of these things we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.